Good evening, everybody. Shalom Aleichem. Thank you so much for joining me. As we begin tonight, the first in our six-part series of sharing thoughts and prayers, timeless perspectives on tefillah, based on the teachings of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Zichrono Livracha. This entire series has been generously sponsored by Fran Mermelstein in memory of her husband, Shelley Mermelstein, Yosef Shmuel Shmelka ben Yitzchak, Zichrono Livracha, and sponsored as well this year by Ellen and George Friedman in memory of Ellen's parents, Bernice and Michelle Greenberg, Brindel Bas Moshe Tuvia, and Michal Ben Mihira. We thank them both very much. For anybody else who is interested in sponsoring Shiurim in the future, please contact the office at office@betharon.org. Once again, we are always welcome to include any sponsorships for any occasion. If you're interested in doing so, please contact the office. So with that introduction, we are now ready to begin. And I'm hoping that you can see the slides along with me. For those who are interested, I'm happy to send them to you separately, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along, seeing both me and the slides at the same time. Tonight, which is the first topic in the six-part series, is called Scheduled Spontaneity and Shaky Structures, Confronting the Paradox of Jewish Prayer. And what I hope we're going to be able to do tonight in 45 minutes or so is talk about the paradox, because that's exactly what it is, that really is at the foundation of Jewish prayer. And we have become so accustomed to our understanding, our view, our connection, our relationship with prayer, with tefillah, that we don't necessarily see it as being sort of a paradoxical institution. But as I'm going to show you tonight, there is sort of this inner tension that lies within the very institution of tefillah, and it is so by design. When we think about davening in general, so we all have our preconceived notions, our attitudes, our own experiences, which sort of shape and form our attitudes and the way we understand davening. And therefore, I thought it would be helpful, particularly at this time, when so many of these attitudes and so many of these notions have been not necessarily shattered, but certainly disrupted by the coronavirus. The last 9 months have disrupted many, many aspects of our life, but certainly our entire understanding of davening, how we daven, where we daven, when we daven, the format, the structure, the rules of davening, have all been upended to a certain extent, not necessarily continuously over the last 9 months, but to a large extent, they have really been, which I believe has enabled us to take advantage of a very special opportunity, an opportunity to really look more closely at the things that we always knew or thought we knew about davening and take perhaps a little more of a closer and a fresher look. So where is the paradox of Jewish prayer? I'm speaking the paradox. What is paradoxical about prayer? So we know that we refer to prayer using one of two terms. The first one, perhaps the most familiar, the one that we are most accustomed to, is tefillah. We are not going to discuss right now the significance of that word and what exactly it means, but I think it's fair to say, and I think you'll all agree, that the word tefillah is a word that we use to describe davening, prayer. We speak about the importance of tefillah. Tefillah does not refer to any particular prayer per se. It could refer to Shachris Mincha Maariv, Musaf for that matter. Individuals of all different backgrounds, ages, can all engage in tefillah. Tefillah is something that could be sort of spontaneous, and it is something that could be scripted, for lack of a better word. There's another word that we use, and that is avoda. Avoda is probably more often translated as worship, but often we speak about tefillah as being an expression or, to a certain extent, being a fulfillment of avoda. We know that Chazal tell us, Ashlosha devarim ha'olam omed, the world stands on three different pillars: Torah, avoda, gemilas chasadim. Torah, we know what Torah is. Gemilas chasadim, acts of love and kindness, we know what that is. Avoda, we usually say, is a reference to tefillah. So here we have two different terms, which are not the same. They're not the same word, but we use them interchangeably. But really, these words, at their core, represent two very, very different attitudes and understanding about davening. And perhaps we can appreciate this when we see the way Chazal bring these two words together in sort of capturing their understanding of what tefillah really is. The pasuk which appears in Devarim Yud Aleph, we recite this each and every day as part of the Kriya Shema, V'hayim Shema Tishma Mitzvosai. Hashem says that if you shall listen to my mitzvos, Asher Anochi Mitzaveh Eschem Hayom, Li'avos Hashem Elokeichem, to fulfill the mitzvah of Avas Hashem, to love Hashem your God, U'li'avdo B'chol Levavchem U'v'chol Nafshechem. U'li'avdo B'chol Levavchem means, and to serve Him with all of your hearts. Now, we understand what service means in a general sense, and typically, when we serve another, we use serve another using our hands, our legs. We use other parts of our body in the service of another. But what does it mean to serve God with our hearts? So this is a question that really perplexed Chazal. And the Gemara in Masechas Tanis quotes the Braisa, Li'avos Hashem Elokechem Li'avdo B'chol Levavchem, Ezohit Avoda Shebelev. What is an Avoda that is an Avoda Shebelev? What do we mean when we say service, worship of the heart? Havayomer zo tefillah. So Chazal tell us this is tefillah. Avoda Shebelev, worship of the heart, that is tefillah. So you see the way Chazal take essentially these two concepts, these two words, and they fuse them together. And they are essentially telling us that we can, in fact, serve, worship God, but we do so in what we call tefillah. Now, this is just the beginning of this discussion. Now we're going to try to take a closer look at the differences between these two words and understand how they are fused. So when we speak about tefillah, prayer, the way we use it, this term, so what do we generally mean? So if you take a look throughout Tanakh, starting in the beginning of Bereshis, we do find that there are many individuals who pray. I'm not necessarily starting with the first example. This is Bereshis Yud Tes, but this is one notable example. How Avram Avinu davened to Hashem. The pasuk tells us, "Vayashkem Avram baboker la'makom asher omar sham es b'nei Hashem." That Avram got up in the morning and he davened. And Chazal actually tell us that from Avram, we learn that we should daven tefillah shachris. Vayashkem Avram baboker, and we learned several weeks ago in Parshas Chayisara, "Vayetze Yitzchak lasuach basade lifnos erev," that Yitzchak went out to the field. And he davened. Over there, the Torah uses the expression lasuach basadeh to converse literally in the sadeh, that he was having a conversation of sorts with God lifnos erev towards the evening. This is, of course, a reference to Tfilas Mincha. And by Yaakov, we just read this past week in Parshas Vayetze, vayifgaba makom, that he encounters God in this place, vayalan shem kivah hashemesh, and he settled down there because the sun started to set. And of course, this was Yaakov's introduction to Tfilas Mariv. So here you have three individuals, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, all on their own, without being prompted, without being instructed, without being told exactly what, when, where, how. What do? They daven. But of course, this is not the complete list. Later on, the Torah is going to tell us in Sefer Shemos, Vayehi bayomim arabim ahem, vayomas melech mitzrayim, as the slavery, as the bondage in Egypt became more severe and more stifling, more painful, vayehi anchu b'nei Yisrael min avoda vayuzaku, that b'nei Yisrael, they were overwhelmed with pain and suffering, and they cried out, "Batal shavasam elokim min avoda," and their cries, their tefillos, ascended to God. Again, who told them to daven? No one. This was just something that intuitively, as human beings in pain, they did. Later on, and again, I'm skipping a lot in between. Vayitzak amel Moshe, vayispalu Moshe al Hashem, vatishko eish. The Torah tells us in Parshas Baaloscha that the people prayed in order to bring about an end to a plague in Tavera. Vayitzak Moshe Hashem leimor kel na refan Allah. Later on in Parshas Baaloscha, Moshe Rabbeinu cries, davens to Hashem that he should cure his sister Miriam. And over here, the Torah actually tells us his prayer, a prayer that consisted of no more than five words, kel na refan Allah. Later on, after in Sefer Shoftim, one of the famous incidents that we know in Tanakh of a prayer is when Shimshon is at the last moments of his life. And he prays to our God, to Hashem, Hashem Elokim zachreni novek chaskeni nachapam hazeh, v'nakman nekamak achas mishtei enayim plishtim. He asks HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give him one more chance, one more koach, strength to go ahead and to avenge and to take action against the plishtim that had terrorized the Jews for so long. Of course, a famous example of tefillah is found in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel regarding Chana. The pasuk describes vihimaras nafesh vatispalel el Hashem uvachosivke. A famous incident in Malachim Beis with Elisha Anavi vayava vayizgor adeles vaad shneim vayispalel el Hashem. Elisha davens before trying to revive, resuscitate the boy who had who had died. So here you have several famous examples, and just really a handful, famous examples of tefillos. Now, if I would ask you, how many tefillos are recorded in all of Tanakh, what would you say? I don't know what you would say. It's a good question. I don't know if you ever thought about it. I certainly did not do the math, but I'm going to trust those who have. And outside of Sefer Tehillim, there are apparently 140 references to people praying in Tanakh, 97 of which we are told the words that were actually said. So that's a pretty significant number. 140 references to people who daven. And in almost 100 of those cases, we are told the words that they say. Now, what are the features of prayer? What are the common examples that we would use to describe prayer, tefillah, the way we know it? So tefillah, at least the way it appears in Tanakh and the examples that I gave and many, many more, there's no fixed time. Although it is true, as I mentioned, that Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov introduced the concept of Shacharis and Mincha Maariv, but I think it is fair to say that by and large, the tefillos that we are going to read about in the Chumash and beyond, so these are not tefillos that are happening at very, very specific legislated times. Additionally, they're not necessarily happening in any particular place. Often today we daven in shul. People were not necessarily gathering in a synagogue in order to daven. There is no established liturgy. And we see that because, again, as you see above, in almost 100 of the cases where the Tanakh tells us the words that were said in people's tefillos, they were different. They were different tefillos every time. It's not that they were working with a set text that everybody was following. Tefillos were often reactive. Not always, but in most cases, there was a tzara, there was a problem, there was a situation which needed some divine intervention. And so therefore, whoever it is who's davening is petitioning to the Ribbono Shel Olam, Hashem, please. And in this regard, tefillah seems to serve the purpose of eliciting, evoking rachamim from on high. It is spontaneous. It is not necessarily prompted by anything in particular. It doesn't necessarily have to be connected to a tzara. At any given point in time, if a person wants, they could just go ahead and daven. And finally, and I use this word not necessarily in the most literal sense, but sort of figuratively, the way we used it today, tefillos could be customized to fit a person's needs. If a person is not one of many words, no problem. If the situation calls for a long tefillah, there's room for that as well. And there are many examples throughout Tanakh of very long tefillos, very short tefillos, each using their own unique style, attitudes, perspectives, experiences, if you will, to sort of customize that tefillah. Now, avoda, on the other hand, is very different. When we speak about avoda, which we translate before as worship, so generally speaking, when we speak about avoda within the context of tefillah, what we mean is karbanos, sacrifices that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash. Now, how would we define the characteristics, the common features of avoda, karbanos? So here, they are very clearly defined. We have one of the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, Sefer Vayikra, which is actually called by Chazal Torahs Kohanim, which for the most part, certainly the entirety of the first half, and to a certain extent beyond as well, deals with the laws of Kohanim, but specifically the Avodah and the Mikdash. And it is not just clearly defined, it is very highly regulated. There is such specificity. There is very, very little room for error. Things have to be carried out in a very, very specific and precise way. Which offering should be made, when and by whom, this is all very, very clearly outlined and delineated, and there's very, very little room for spontaneity. In fact, an example that we find of two individuals who tried to serve Hashem by bringing an offering spontaneously without being prompted to do so, Nadav and Avihu, ended very tragically as they were struck down immediately, because there is no place for that. It may have been coming from a good place in their hearts, but it doesn't matter. But that's not the way Avodah works. And with very rare exceptions, there are no texts that are associated with sacrificial service. Again, I say with rare exceptions because it could be there are components of, certainly there's a concept of vidui, which comes along with the bringing of a karban. But the idea that the karban is somehow connected to or bound with a particular set of tefillos, so this is not so. that avoda is something which is much more about action than words. And as we've seen, very, very little, absolutely no room whatsoever for customization, for a person being spontaneous and being able to express what's on their mind, what's in their heart. Of course, the place where the avoda primarily took place was in the Beis HaMikdash. And here you have a beautiful picture. Of course, there are many, many renderings and beautiful illustrations of what the Beis HaMikdash must have looked like. And here you have an awesome picture which displays hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered in service in some way, shape, or form. And if you look, again, this is not an actual photograph that was taken, but I don't see anybody holding a sitter. And people are sort of engaged in a sort of avoda, which seems a little foreign to us, doesn't necessarily reflect the sort of avoda that we are used to when we come to shul. So what happened to this avoda? So the answer is, of course, it came to an end. With the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, so this avoda, the avodas HaMikdash, the avodas HaKarbanos, ceased to be. And in its place, what emerges slowly, what evolves, is a fusion between tefillah and avoda, which is what we have today. We know there was, because there's a record of it, a tremendous amount of pain that was experienced by the people who had to adjust to a new life after the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Some very famous psukim that are found in Tehillim Kuf Lamed Zayin, Al Naharos Bavel, Sham Yashavnu Bachinu B'Zachreinu Asiyon. When the Jews were first exiled after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, so they come and they find themselves on the banks of the rivers of Bavel, realizing all that they had lost. Ala Ravim B'Socha Talinu Kineroseinu. And they describe how they would hang their instruments, that which would be used to express Shevach V'Hodah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the instruments that were used in the Mikdash perhaps. So they hang them. They felt there was no purpose for it. Eich Nashir Ashir Hashem Al Admas Nechor. How can we go ahead and sing to God? How can we express the tefillah in our hearts Al Admas Nechor on foreign land, on foreign territory? And here you have in the sixth chapter of Sefer Daniel, an indication, not necessarily the earliest, but one of the earliest signs that there was sort of an adaptation that starts to take place. The pasuk tells us, "V'Daniel, kidi yada dirashim kasava." When Daniel heard about the edict that had been ordered, which basically prohibited Jews from praying to their God, what did he do? Alevese v'chaven pesichon lei be'ilase neged Yerushalem. So he went to the upper chambers of his house, and he opened the windows, and he faced Yerushalayim. V'zimnin tlasa b'yomahu barech abarchohi. And three times a day, he would get down on his knees, umatzle, and he would daven, umode, and he would express his thanksgiving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, kadam aloha, kokobel diahava oved min kadmas dana. He would do this just in the very same fashion that he had done in the past. So, of course, there's another story here, how Daniel is refusing to succumb to this edict, and he insists that he is going to serve his God despite any gezeira that prohibits it. But what you see is a sort of formalization of prayer that is starting to take place after the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Similarly, we find in Sefer Nechemya, a description, a very powerful description of the Jews who return, a very small group, but the Jews who return after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, and we're talking about after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and the pasuk over there describes how Ezra and Nechemya gather all the people, Rehov HaIr, in the center of the city, in Yerushalayim, and they realized, the pasuk describes over here, that so many people had forgotten how to speak Hebrew. Not just that they were illiterate, they had become so assimilated over the course of a relatively short period of time that so many people, men, women, and children, were simply unable to understand Lashon HaKodesh. And with great frustration, but at the same time, very motivated to go ahead and to lift the minds and the hearts of these people. So the pasuk describes How vayikra bo lifnei rechov asher lifnei shar amayim in the or ad machtzis hayom neged anashim anashim v'hamevinim v'aznei kolam al sefer Torah. They started to read from the sefer Torah, and they took out this this little bima that they constructed for this purpose, and they started to read to the people. Vayiftach Ezra sofer le'enei kol ha'am. He opens and he starts talking to the people and issuing brachos to the people. And the people responded with great enthusiasm. And so what you see over here is even without a Beis HaMikdash, people were starting to gather, to organize in some sort of spontaneous, but at the same time, a formalized, structured tzura of tefillah. The Rambam in Hilchos Tefillah in the very beginning, in the first chapter, Halacha Aleph, Perek Aleph, Halacha Dalet, writes as follows: Kevin Shigalu Yisrael b'mei Nebuchadnezzar Harasha, when the Bnei Yisrael were exiled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and his arvu b'paras v'yavon ashar umos v'nodu lembana ba'arzos hagoyim. So there was great assimilation in Persia, in Greece, and other nations, and many, many people were being born in foreign lands. V'osan abanim nizbal b'los fasam. These people, they became literally confused in their language, meaning they were no longer literate, they were no longer able to speak Lashon HaKodesh Hebrew. And they were speaking languages which really consisted of a multitude of languages. And it had become very difficult for people to actually have coherent conversations in one language. People would speak part from one language and part from another, as the Pasuk in Nehemiah says. Continues the Rambam of Bnei Zeh, because of this, when a person would daven, people were forced to be very brief. They were unable to ask for what they wanted. They were unable to express words of Shevach v'Hudah to Hashem in Hebrew. Ad sheyarev ima l'shonos acheros. It necessitated them bringing in other languages because people were simply unable to express themselves in sort of an authentic, holy way. The Kevon Shira Ezra Ubezdino Kach, continues the Rambam, when Ezra and his Bezdin saw this, Amdu v'siknu lehem shmona esri brachos ala seder. It prompted Ezra and his Bezdin, the Anshei Knesset Sagadola, to go ahead and to institute what we call shmona esrei, 18 brachos, shalosh rishonos shevach lashem, the first three, expressing a praise to God, v'shalosh achronos hodaya, and the last three expressing our thanksgiving, our gratitude and appreciation, v'emtsoyos yesh ben shelas kol dvarim, and in the intermediary brachos, so there we ask for all the things they want, shehin kamo avos l'chochetzei ish v'ish l'tzarchi yatzibur kulan, which represents, as the Rambam, sort of categories, the things that should be on the minds of individuals and the needs of the tzibur. And they did this so it would be prepared, so everyone would know exactly what to say. The Yilmadu al Sen b'Mehera, people would be able to learn it, hopefully expeditiously. And so therefore, people who until this point were unable to properly, effectively communicate and express themselves in an authentic way, they were now able to do so. They were able, as it were, to sort of catch up. The reason why Chazal instituted a form, a format, a structure, a script for tefillos and brachos is so everyone will know exactly what is appropriate for them to be saying. And so the whole concept of the Siddur, the way we have it today, of opening up a book and knowing exactly what to say and when to say, it originated, said the Rambam, after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, because there was a realization that the structure of Avodah in the Mikdash would no longer continue, and what was happening was completely haphazard. Everyone was sort of, at best, you know, expressing tefillah to the best of their ability, perhaps not, and people were lost. People were feeling disconnected. They didn't have an understanding. They didn't have appreciation. They didn't have a foundation and they didn't have the language to be able to daven properly. The shul as well, the synagogue, sort of emerges at this time in history as well. The Navi Yechezkel tells us, L'chein amor ko amar Hashem Elokim. The Navi speaks on behalf of God and says, Ki hirchaktim ba goyim. When I send you far away among the nations, V'chi hafitzosim ba'aratzos. And I'm going to scatter you about all in foreign lands. V'ahi lehem l'mikdash ma'at ba'aratzos asher ba'usham. And you will have for yourself there mikdash ma'at. What does mikdash ma'at mean? Literally a mini temple in the places that you will be. And of course, the Gemara in Megillah, Daf Chav Tes, tells us what we suspect. What does it mean? V'ahi lehem l'mikdash ma'at ba'Rabbi Yitzchak. Elu batei knesios abatei midrasha shebabavel. This is a reference to shuls and to study houses in Bavel, not only in Bavel, but in the entire world. A shul is a mikdash ma'at, not just in the sense like we say, yeah, it's like a mini temple. It literally is a mikdash ma'at because HaKadosh Baruch Hu designates it as such. He says, with the destruction of the mikdash ha'gadol, with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the great one temple, which was the central place of Avodah for Hashem, shuls, synagogues, became places for, on a certain level, not a pure reenactment. It's not that we do a pure simulation of everything that went on in the Beis HaMikdash, because we don't, but on a certain level, it is supposed to carry so much of the spirit and so much of that unifying force of Avodah that the Beis HaMikdash offered us. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Zichrono Livracha, writes, the synagogue was one of the greatest revolutions in the history of religion and society. It was the first place of worship made holy, not because of any historic association, nor because sacrifices were offered, but simply because people gathered there to study and pray. It embodied one of the great truths of monotheism, that the God of everywhere could be worshipped anywhere. After the loss of the Second Temple, it became the house in exile of a scattered people. Every synagogue was a fragment of Jerusalem. And though the destruction of the temple meant that sacrifices could no longer be offered, in their place came an offering of words, namely prayer. And so therefore, the synagogue, the shul, became again like this mikdash ma'at, a place in which we were able to sort of extend and recreate on a certain level, albeit very differently, what was in the mikdash. Now, it must be stated that even though we are describing this as sort of being an evolution that happens over time, and the shul sort of emerges as a base tefillah after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, that's not the whole story. Because even before, or at the moment of the inauguration of the first Beis HaMikdash, it was already defined and described as being a base of a house of tefillah, not only a house of Avodas HaKabanos, but a house of tefillah. It's a very, very long tefillah. I encourage you to take a look inside. I only have a little excerpt here, that in the 8th chapter of Melachim Aleph, when Shlomo gets up before the people at the time of the dedication of the first Beis HaMikdash, and he gives this incredibly beautiful and passionate prayer and tefillah and words at the moment of that dedication. So you see, and I've highlighted them here in red, there are so many references that he says that this is a house in which we can turn to God to daven. Ufanisa al tefillah savdecho v'yel techinaso Hashem elokai lishmoa el arino v'yel atfilah. Asher avdecho mispalel ufanecha. And this should be a place. Asher mati yashmisham lishmol atfilah asher yispalel avdecho l'mokom hazeh. V'shamat al tchinas avdecho v'yamcho yisrael asher yispalu l'mokom hazeh. So Shlomo HaMelech speaks about the Beis HaMikdash as being a base tefillah. And two other psukim that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. The Navi Yeshayahu tells us, Vaviyosim al Har Kodshi, over here prophesizing about the day in the future when we will come to the Mikdash Shlishi. V'simachtim beveis, it doesn't say beveis avodasi. It says beveis tefilasi. It's true, Oloseim zivcheim l'ratzon amizbechi. It is true, it is a place that we are going to bring olos. We are going to bring karbanos. And they're going to be brought amizbechi on the mizbeach. However, it is defined as kivesi beis tefillah yikarei l'chol ha'amim. This house, this Beis HaMikdash, is going to be a house of tefillah, house of prayer l'chol ha'amim. And as the Navi Hoshea tells us, u'neshalma farim sifaseinu, and this is the basis of essentially almost what we're doing right now, that Chazal tell us when we cannot go ahead and bring karbanos, so we do the next best thing, which is means to use our lips. So this happens in two forms. Number one, through the study of karbanos, through the studies of the laws of sacrifices, we are on a certain level able to be mekayim the mitzvahs, not necessarily in the purest form, not necessarily these mitzvahs b'shleimusam. However, on a certain level, we are mekayim the mitzvahs, but also through tefilos. And the shalma parim sfaseinu means that in the place of the parim, literally the cows come our lips. And so therefore, the role of a karbon and its relationship to tefillah is very unique. To a certain extent, they overlap and they can be swapped. They could sort of been almost used interchangeably. Rabbi Sachs writes, what had once been two quite different forms of worship now become one. Prayer took on the highly structured character of the sacrificial service with fixed texts and times. The silence that had accompanied the sacrifice was transmuted into speech. Two traditions, prophetic prayer on the one hand and priestly sacrificial service on the other, merged and became one. That is the remarkable story behind the words, "What is the service of the heart?" Avodah Shebelev, as we saw, Havyom Ezehu Tefillah, that's prayer. Prayer, as we have known it for two millennia, draws on both traditions. More remarkably, we honor both, because each Amidah is said twice, once silently by individuals, a second time aloud and publicly by the leader. The silent Amidah recalls the prayers of individuals in the Bible, while the leader's repetition recalls the sacrifice. Hence, there is no repetition on the evening Amidah, since there was no sacrifice in the evening. In prayer, two great streams of Jewish spirituality met and became one. Sort of beautiful idea to understand and to appreciate that the two tefillos that we offer, the silent Amidah and the Chazaras HaShatz, to a certain extent, are representing and reflecting these two streams, these two forms of prayer. The original biblical one, where we saw 140 examples in Tanakh, where people, totally without being prompted, spontaneously, daven to Hashem from their hearts, whatever comes to their mind. And at the same time, the structured and very, very clearly and very carefully regulated avoda, the avoda in the Beis Hamikdash. So these two reflect them, are reflected through the silent Amidah and the Chazaras HaShatz. So when we come back to where we started, this idea of confronting the paradox of Jewish prayer, it is on the surface a paradox, because on the one hand, tefillah, as we said, is something which is spontaneous. Tefillah is something which comes from my heart. Tefillah is not necessarily something that I can be told what to say, when to say, and how to say. It's something which is deeply personal and is reflecting where I am, what I am feeling right now as an individual. And the way I feel right now may be different from the way I feel tomorrow. That's tefillah. And avoda, it doesn't matter how you're feeling. It doesn't matter what you're thinking. It doesn't matter what you think you should be doing and what you want to say. This is how it's done. This is the way we always did it. This is the way we do it now. And this is the way we're always going to do it. And these two concepts, these two institutions merge and become one. And that is what we have today. When we speak about tefillah today, the formalized, structured prayer, which ideally takes place in a Beis HaKnesses, ideally takes place with Tzibur, although as we've come to appreciate in ways that we haven't perhaps for many of us before in our lifetime, that's not always the case. These two streams, as Rabbi Sachs called them, sort of merge and fuse and become one. Now, what I'd like to do in the few minutes remaining is highlight the pros, if you will, the benefits to both Avoda and Tefillah. And I'm doing this not so much to make a case. It is not appropriate for me to go ahead and to tell you why I think that Avoda is a great idea or Tefillah is a great idea. This is not color war, where we have two teams, Avoda and Tefillah, and we have to figure out who the winner is. But I do think that for those of us who feel naturally inclined towards one approach over the other, if one just seems to resonate with us a little more deeply, a little more naturally, so I think it is important for us to open our eyes a little bit and open our hearts and to appreciate that we are very fortunate, we are very lucky that our tradition provides us with Avoda, which is Tefillah, and Tefillah, which is based on Avoda, because both of them are so essential for the purest foundation. Avoda provides us with accountability. I don't know about you, I can only speak about myself, but knowing that I have to daven at a certain time really, really, really provides not just the motivation, but it provides a framework in which and through which and by which I can manage my entire schedule. It's not just that, oh no, it's getting late, I have to daven, but knowing that davening comes predictably at certain schedule times allows us to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a way which is consistent in a way in which we are held accountable, and more importantly, we can hold ourselves accountable. Additionally, the 18 brachos, as we call them, they're actually 19 brachos, as we know, we call the Shemoneh Esrei. So I would suggest that we can look at this as a little bit of a spiritual checklist or a to-do list. We know that many people like keeping lists. There's a great benefit in doing so. They say that even professionals, people who are skilled and trained in some very, very, very high-level skilled areas, surgery, pilots, it's very important for them to keep checklists. You would think that you would not want to be a passenger on a plane in which the pilot had a checklist, or so you would think. But actually, studies show that even seasoned pilots and even neurosurgeons are much less likely to make an error if they have a checklist, because we're all human. And when we do things a certain way and it's sort of scripted for us, we know that we're getting everything done. And here's something to consider, to ask yourself. If we didn't have a Shemoneh Esrei, if we didn't have those 19 brachos scripted for us, ask yourself, how many of those brachos would you say all the time? How many of those brachos would you say some of the time? And how many of those brachos would you never say? Now, some of them are easy. You know, I'm gonna throw out the easiest one, perhaps. I think it's fair to say that all of us, most of the time, maybe all the time, would we say the bracha of Rifa'enu? We all know somebody who's sick. We all know somebody who's in need of a refuah shelema. So there's an easy one. Perhaps we would ask God on a regular basis for forgiveness for our sins, for our errors. The bracha of Slach Lanu Avinu, Shema Koleinu, of course, you can't go wrong with that. The bracha in which we ask God generally to answer, to listen to our prayers. But how many among us would ask God each and every day, for the restoration of the Sanhedrin? Would we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to rebuild Yerushalayim and separate that from the request for the coming of Mashiach? The bracha Bonei Yerushalayim is not the same bracha as Matzmiach Keren Yeshua. And would we express the words in the way that we do? Would we take to heart each and every day, the way we hopefully do right now, the understanding, the appreciation that when there are people who work against HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world, that it should be worrisome to us, it should be concerning to us, that we should ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shover Oivim Machnia Zedim. And so therefore, the Shemoneh Esrei, the structure of the Avodah, really provides us with a checklist. And so therefore, we make sure that we are always staying focused on the things that we should be focusing on. Additionally, it unites the entire Jewish people. Again, there's no way really to conduct this experiment, but can you imagine if we would allow everybody on earth, every Jew, to come up with their own tefillah? What are the chances that we would all be saying something which, you know, is more or less similar to the other? I would say very, very small, very unlikely chance, because we're also different. We're in our own places, our own situations, our own circumstances. And so therefore, the avoda of tefillah unites the Jewish people in a really extraordinary way. And finally, I would say that having a set prayer, having the liturgy the way it is, allows for a greater potential for a true meditative experience. Now, I don't mean to imply that necessarily each and every one of us on a regular basis, or perhaps for some of us ever, truly meditate when we daven. And I'm not going to talk right now about what I think it is, but we should appreciate that there is a great benefit in having a set text, because it allows us over time, when we come to memorize that text and we can sort of assimilate it into our mind and into our heart, we don't have to give too much attention to the actual words that we're saying as if we're going to forget and we get confused. So then we can shift gears a little bit. And once we get into a good groove with those words, we can reflect upon them in a more meaningful, deeper way. And the whole idea, for example, of a mantra, which a person who's meditating will say the same words again and again and again and again and again, and that could potentially provide a foundation for a much more meaningful experience. The same is true with tefillah. That when, because we have the avoda of tefillah, because we have a very, very clearly defined text, it does allow us, it doesn't happen automatically, but it does allow us potentially to achieve a more meaningful experience. So that's a case for avoda, if you will. What about tefillah? So tefillah, the more spontaneous experience that we discussed, is important because it is, again, I use this word more figuratively, it is customizable, which allows for more genuine experience. The fact of the matter is, and we're not to discuss the details on the laws at the moment, but the fact of the matter is, each and every one of us can inject our own thoughts and feelings into davening. We can infuse, and we should infuse our tefillos with our own thoughts and emotions, where we are, what we are experiencing. There's a time and place for that in each and every tefillah, but the fact that it is customizable allows us to achieve a very genuine experience. It also allows for personal growth. We are not the same people from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. I remember that there were times in my life where I was so preoccupied with whatever it is that was on my mind at the time. Usually, it's a great challenging time, a time of great personal difficulty, where you can see all throughout the davening what appear to be references to that experience, to that feeling, where you could almost draw for each and every bracha in the Shemoneh Esrei in a way that casts a light, a perspective on what it is that I am going through. And so therefore, we can take the tefillah, the avod, if you with us in a way that allows for personal growth and to respond to the situations in which we find ourselves in life. It strengthens the connection and the relationship between us and the Rabbono Shel Olam. The fact that tefillah does allow for a more, like I said, customizable experience, which I am able and encouraged to speak to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to speak, kasher yidaber isha reyehu, like I would speak to another. This is something which serves to strengthen the connection and the relationship with the HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And finally, it encourages initiative. Too often, when we daven, we feel, unfortunately, like we are following a script, like we are being told when to sit and when to stand and when to speak and when to be silent. And it takes away that initiative. Each and every one of us should feel the right. We should feel that it is appropriate for us to initiate conversations with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even, by the way, if it's not within the formal mizgeret of davening. There is nothing which prohibits us from having a conversation with the Rabbono Shel Olam when we're standing in line in the bank. And today with Bluetooth and earbuds and AirPods, so you could literally speak to yourself and nobody will think you're crazy. You could just, talk away. They'll think you're talking to somebody else. So the truth of the matter is, the idea of tefillah as opposed to avoda, avoda is very different. You couldn't bring a korban outside the Beis HaMikdash. You couldn't shecht an animal in the wrong place. Shechut Echutz, that would be a very, very serious violation. It's a nisa kares. But to daven, to have a tefillah which is outside of the formal miskeret of avoda, that is something which is certainly allowed and is to be encouraged for a person who's looking for that sort of experience and that sort of initiative. So the two together, the avoda and the tefillah, is what provides us with the experience that we know. La'avos Hashem Elokeichem li'avdu b'chol levavchem, eizohu avoda shibalev, havayom ezeh tefillah. The tefillah that we know today comes about because of this fusion, as it was, between two different experiences. The tefillos of all the many, many people in Tanakh who on their own, without being guided, without being prompted, without being told, davened when they found themselves in situations in which they wanted to communicate with the Rabbono Shel Olam, and merged that with the Avodas HaMikdash, which was so specified and regulated and so clearly defined, everything in order and everything in right time and place, fusing and merging these two streams together in a very beautiful way. I thank you very much for joining me. Next week, Be'ezras Hashem, we will continue this conversation with taking in the view of the extraordinary landscape of Jewish prayer. What I hope, hopefully next week to do, is to give sort of a bird's eye view from 30,000 feet, so we can be able to see and explore together what the Siddur looks like and to appreciate what an incredible landscape it is, what an incredible view it is, and hopefully appreciate the words that we say with an even greater sense of appreciation and satisfaction. Thank you so much for joining me. I look forward to seeing you, Be'ezras Hashem, next week. Thank you. Good night to all.